Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Our sermon text is the beginning of a short section in Colossians that defines how what God says how God says the family should function. Notice how in verses 18 through 21 they are addressed to specific people. They're addressed to wives, to husbands, to children, and to fathers. And God is telling us what He expects of the people who hold these positions within the family. To wives, God says that they must submit to their own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. To husbands, God says that they must love their wives and not be bitter toward them. To children, God says that they must obey their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And to fathers, God says that they must not provoke their children, lest their children become discouraged. Now, over the next several weeks, Lord willing, I will be preaching about what God has to say in these verses to husbands, children, and fathers. But today, we're going to consider what God is saying to wives. But before we get into the details, let me point out something that's obvious. A lot of times, obvious things need to be pointed out because they're so obvious, we don't consider them. In this portion of Colossians 3, as well as many other parts of the Bible, God defines what the family is and how the family should function. And the emphasis here is on God. It's God who defines what the family is and how it should function. Man does not define marriage. Man doesn't determine how the family should function. It's God who determines these things. But this is not a new revelation to you. You already know that it's God who invented the family. He established the family. Therefore, God is the one who defines the structure of the family and how it should function. In fact, this is the very point that we so often make when we're talking with other people about some of the social issues of our day. In conversations about divorce and remarriage, we point people to God's word for His definition of the family and how it should function. In conversations about cohabitation, we point people to God's word for His definition of the family and how it should function. In conversations about same-sex marriage, we point people to God's word for His definition of the family and how it should function. And so when we read in our sermon text that wives are supposed to submit to their own husbands, we begin with the acknowledgement that this is part of God's definition of the family and how it should function. We must not neglect this instruction, therefore. Since this is God telling wives that they need to submit to their own husbands, we don't have the right to ignore this. We don't have the right to dismiss it. We don't have the right to say, you know, all this submission stuff belongs to a different culture and no longer has application to us today. To do anything of this sort is to mishandle the scriptures. It's to mishandle the scriptures in the same way as those who pick and choose what God says about divorce and remarriage, or those who ignore what God says about cohabitation, or those who are trying to legitimize same-sex marriage by twisting the scriptures to say something that God never intended for them to say. The things we're reading about here in Colossians 3 are part of God's definition of marriage and God's description for how the family is to function. And you should be, you would be a hypocrite in league with the Pharisees, if you stand opposed to other people who distort God's definition of marriage, such as the proponents of same-sex marriage. And all the while, you also are distorting God's definition of marriage because you refuse to submit to your own husband. That is hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy, brothers and sisters. And we must not be hypocritical. Now, the things that God has written about marriage here in Colossians 3 are not mere suggestions. I hope that point is coming through. They are commands. And so we don't have the prerogative to ignore them or redefine them. They are how God says marriage and the family needs to function. Modern society, however, doesn't like that God has that doesn't like God's definitions. Modern society has done virtually everything it can to throw off God's command for wives to submit to their husbands. As is typical of the voices that are in rebellion to God, the tactic that's often used to dismiss God's command is the straw man argument. Now, what's a straw man argument? It's when somebody misrepresents their opponent's position so that it's a weaker position and therefore more easily defeated than what the actual position is. It's the difference between fighting against a Spartan soldier and a scarecrow. What God puts forth in his holy scriptures as his definition of marriage is a Spartan soldier. But the rebellious cannot go toe-to-toe with a Spartan. God's wisdom is too great for them. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than man's ways, and God's thoughts than man's thoughts. And so rather than trying to fight against a Spartan, those who are in rebellion to God create a straw man by misrepresenting God's word, what God's word actually teaches about marriage and the family. And they cunningly twist this part of God's word and that part of God's word. They subtly misconstrue some other part of God's word, and they completely ignore significant portions of God's word. And then, after misrepresenting and creating the straw man, they attack the straw man that they created while trying to convince themselves and everybody else that it's actually the Spartan that they are so easily defeating. In this fallen world, the glorious things of God are slandered and trampled upon by rebellious souls. The glorious things of God are slandered and trampled upon by rebellious souls. And this includes the glorious role and status God has given to wives. So as we witness these rebellious souls slandering and trampling upon the biblical role of wives, we need to make sure that we maintain the distinction between the Spartan and the straw man. As the rebellion attacks the straw man, we need to maintain our focus on the Spartan. And I say this because it's possible for us to become so distracted by all the banter that we become distracted from God's truth, and we start to believe these cunning misrepresentations of those who are creating the straw man. That is to say, we might actually start to believe the lies and subtle insinuations that are spoken against the glory of biblical marriage. For example, God commands wives to submit to their own husbands, and this does not imply in any sort of way that wives are inferior to their husbands. That's part of the straw man. That's not part of the Spartan. That's part of the rebellion's misrepresentation of what God actually teaches in his word. Those of us who know our history know that the teachings of Christianity actually elevates the status of women in society, not denigrates the status of women in society. Back in the ancient Greco-Roman culture, women were regarded as inferior to men. That is true. But that was not biblical culture. That was the ancient Greco-Roman culture. Women in those days were little more than servants in the home. In Greek society, it was common for a man to have concubines. What differentiated his wife from the concubines is that she could bear him legitimate children and the concubines could not. But beyond that, the wife was basically her husband's cook and housekeeper. Demosthenes gives us a good insight into that culture. We have courtesans, he writes, for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and being faithful guardians for our household affairs. Not a real uplifting view of women. In Roman society, things were not much better. Women were, again, inferior to men. They were rarely given a formal education. They had lesser legal standing in society. Roman law placed a wife under the absolute control of her husband, who had ownership of her. She was property, and everything that came with her from her father's house became his property. Like in the Greek culture, men in the Roman culture wanted a wife primarily so that they could have legitimate children. But apart from that, they sought companionship and pleasure elsewhere. But then along came Jesus. Jesus valued women. He treated women with respect and dignity. And he was a women's liber in the true and proper sense of that term. For example, when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, the very first people he showed himself to were women. And he then told those women to go and tell the disciples that he had been risen from the dead, that he was alive. Now, this might not sound like an unusual thing to our modern ears, but it was radical in the first century. It was radical because women were not deemed to have credible testimony in the Greco-Roman world. Their word was not trustworthy, it was not dependable, it was not credible. It could not be admitted to court as evidence, but a man's word could. Yet Jesus selected women to have the great honor and privilege of being the very first to give testimony that he has risen from the grave. His resurrection is the most remarkable event in all of human history, and the first eyewitness testimony was given to women by choice, by Jesus' choice, by God's choice. And as Christianity developed in the first century, developing in this Greco-Roman culture, the women who came under the influence of the church were lifted from their slavish status to the position of fellow heirs of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus was a women's liber. So when the rebellious voices allege that Christian marriage denigrates women and treats them as second-class people, realize that the person who's speaking this nonsense is parroting an old straw man argument that is easily proven wrong by the facts of history. Yet sadly, many Christians today do not know our history. Consequently, many Christians today actually believe the straw man argument. They read in the Bible that a wife is supposed to submit to her husband, and they think to themselves, it must be true. The Bible doesn't place as high of a value on women as it does men. Otherwise, why would a wife need to submit to her husband? Isn't she smart enough to make her own decisions? Isn't she competent enough to figure things out on her own? The fallacy in this logic is assuming that there's a positive correlation between personal submission and personal value. And what I mean by a positive correlation is a relationship where two variables always move in the same direction. If one goes up, the other goes up. If one goes down, the other goes down. So if you assume that one's personal value has a positive correlation with one's need to submit, then you're going to conclude that a submissive person has less value. A submissive person has less value than, say, the person that's being submitted to. But again, that's a fallacy. That's an utter fallacy. There is not a positive correlation between personal submission and personal value. In fact, if there was a positive correlation, then that would not only diminish the value of every godly woman who lives in submission to her own husband, but it would diminish the value of Jesus Christ our Lord. After all, Jesus said in John 6, verse 38, that he came into the world not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And he said in John 5, 19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father, the Son also does in like manner. And once again, in John 5, 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing, I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus expressly lived in submission to the Father. Even in the most difficult hour of his earthly life, he said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. If there is a positive correlation between personal submission and personal value, then we would have to say that the Father is more valuable than the Son. Yet is that something that you're willing to concede? Is that something that you are comfortable with? I hope not, because that would introduce a serious heresy into your theology. What we see in the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity needs to be understood in terms of role and nature. Role and nature. The Son eternally lives in submission to the Father, just as the Spirit eternally lives in submission to both the Father and the Son. That's each of the roles that the three persons play within the Godhead. Yet in their nature, all three persons are of the same substance, co-eternal and co-equal in their attributes. It's the same way in marriage. God has given different roles to the husband and wife, but those roles do not reflect a discrepancy in each person's nature. The wife bears the image of God just like the husband bears the image of God. One does not have more intrinsic value than the other. So in terms of our nature, the Bible teaches that men and women are equal. And I'm emphasizing this point because it's been such a stumbling block for so many Christian women. They've heard the rebellious voices and they've believed the straw man argument. Consequently, they bristle internally and even externally. They bristle against those Bible passages that speak of the wife submitting to her husband. It sounds so unfair when it's framed within the straw man argument. It sounds so degrading when put into context of the straw man argument. It sounds too much like the Greco-Roman concept of marriage. And if this describes you, then please listen to me very clearly. There's nothing about God's definition of marriage that is degrading to women. Not only does a quick history lesson prove that biblical marriage is radically different than the Greco-Roman marriage, but biblical marriage is stunningly beautiful in all its aspects. It's stunningly beautiful because it corresponds to the beautiful relationship that Christ has with his church, his bride. Have you ever wondered why God makes such a big deal about marriage in the scriptures and all the potential sins that accompany it? Think about how seriously God takes marriage and the sins that would violate it. Why does God make such a big deal about divorce? Why does God make such a big deal about adultery? Why does God make such a big deal about fornication? It's because the earthly institution of marriage is a shadow of the intimate relationship Jesus has with his bride, the church. Consider this. Jesus told the Sadducees in Matthew 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now, this is a passage I think many of you are familiar with, and it's a go-to passage when we ask the question, will there be marriage in heaven? Do you know why we won't marry one another in the new heavens and new earth? If you answer, because we're all going to be married to Jesus, then you're right. But think about what that means to the earthly institution of marriage. Right? Carry this on to its logical conclusion. What does it mean to the earthly institution of marriage? Marriage, as we presently know it, is a temporary ordinance that points us to the permanent and eternal reality of Jesus receiving us, his bride, fully into his intimate companionship. And let me say that again, because there's a lot in that one sentence. Marriage as we presently know it, this institution on earth which we celebrate as marriage, is a temporary institution. It's temporary because it serves as an ordinance that points us to a more permanent relationship, an eternal relationship, which is Jesus receiving us into his intimate companionship. And we call these temporary ordinances types and shadows, right? Just as types and shadows of bulls and goats in the Old Testament pointed the Old Covenant saints to the reality of Jesus' life and death and the atonement that he would accomplish, so our earthly marriages today, right now, are a type or a shadow which are pointing to the reality that Jesus will come again and he will receive unto himself his church to be brought into a most intimate eternal fellowship or relationship. And so let me ask you, how important is it to God and to you, but most importantly God, how important is it to God that types and shadows are properly presented? When you read through the Old Testament and you read about all the types and shadows that were there and now fulfilled, can you think of some examples where God warns that his judgment will come upon those who misuse, misrepresent, distort the types and the shadows that he has identified? How about the instruction that God gave concerning the care and transportation of the Ark of the Covenant? That was a type and shadow. Remember when Uzzah violated this instruction by reaching out and touching the ark while it was being transported? What happened to Uzzah? God struck him dead. Or how about the instruction God gave for offering incense on the altar in the tabernacle? Remember when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire upon that altar? And what happened to them? God struck them dead. Or how about the instruction God gave concerning the Day of Atonement? If the high priest entered the Holy of Holies without having gone through all the preparations and performing all the rituals exactly the way God had instructed him to, God said that he would immediately strike the high priest dead. And the point I'm making here is that God takes our presentation of his types and shadows very seriously. This is understandable because the types and shadows point to some exceedingly great realities that have not yet happened, but are in God's plan of redemption, his unfolding plan of redemption. So when the types and shadows are wrongly presented by us, that gives a distorted representation of the glorious future that God has ordained. The earthly institution of marriage is a shadow of the reality that Jesus will come, receive the church into his intimate and eternal companionship. It speaks of the great marriage of the Lamb that's described in Revelation 19, when Jesus receives his bride who has been made ready for him without spot and without blemish. So when this marriage of the Lamb becomes a reality, right now it's a future, it's in the future to us, it hasn't yet happened. Hence, we're living under the shadow, not the reality. But when this marriage of the Lamb becomes a reality in the new heavens and new earth, the shadow will pass away. But until that time, we continue to proclaim the truth of that reality, that future glorious reality. We continue to proclaim the truth of that reality by means of the shadow that God has given to us, which is our marriages. This is why God takes our earthly marriages so seriously. If our marriages are not structured and functioning the way God says they should be structured and functioning, we are distorting the shadow. And when we distort the shadow, we misrepresent the truth of the great reality that the shadow is pointing to. Adultery, therefore, is a grave distortion of the shadow of marriage. When a husband cheats on his wife, the shadow of marriage is no longer proclaiming the wonderful glories of the marriage supper of the Lamb, but now it's made to proclaim the blasphemous heresy that Jesus is not going to be faithful to his bride, the church. Fornication also distorts the shadow of marriage. When unmarried people act as if they are married, they proclaim the heresy that union with Christ can be enjoyed without a covenantal commitment to Christ. Do you see how that works? When the shadow is distorted, the message is distorted. And when the message is distorted, God's truth is misrepresented. And the Lord takes those misrepresentations very seriously. So what happens when a wife refuses to submit to her husband? She distorts the shadow of her marriage, which means she distorts the message that her marriage is supposed to proclaim. Her unwillingness to submit makes the shadow proclaim the false message that the church doesn't need to live in submission to Christ. Her marriage is teaching everybody who sees her interact with her husband that the church can do just fine without Christ. He's optional. He's dispensable. It's nice when he's around and he's behaving himself. But if he tries to make demands upon the church, like, you know, telling her, pick up your cross and follow me, then the church doesn't need to do that. The church doesn't need to submit to those things. The church can live and act independent of Christ and get along just fine. Do you see? Does this help understand why God takes marriage so seriously? And why all the little, all the details that he prescribes for the definition of marriage and how it should function, he takes these things so seriously? Each and every one of us are proclaiming a message to the world with the way we treat marriage. And you don't even have to be married to be making this statement. You say something about Christ and his relationship with the church by the way you speak about marriage, how you honor the marriage bed, and how you uphold God's definition of marriage in society. But for those of us who are married, well, our marriages make a definite statement, a very loud statement, a very clear statement to the world about Jesus and his bride. Wives, your faithful submission to your husband teaches everybody who sees you interact with your husband that Christ is the head of the church. That's what your actions proclaim, that Christ is the head of the church. When you faithfully submit to your husband, you are proclaiming in form of a shadow, Christ is the head of the church. Your faithful submission to your husband teaches everybody who sees you interacting with your husband that the church indeed needs to respect the Lord Jesus Christ, needs to follow Christ, needs to be obedient to Christ, and that she thrives under his loving protection. Until Christ returns, the earthly institution of marriage will continue to serve as a shadow of the great marriage of the Lamb. And what our sermon text is telling us is that it's necessary for wives to submit to their own husbands in order for this shadow to accurately reflect the truth of this glorious reality that is yet to come, of which we are looking forward to as Christians. This, of course, raises a lot of questions. Practical questions. Must a wife submit to her husband if he's not doing his part of the marriage? The next verse in Colossians 3 is speaking to husbands, telling husbands that they're to love their wives and not be bitter toward them. And that well-known passage from Ephesians 5 says that husbands need to lay their lives down on a daily basis for their wives. Husbands need to nurture their wives. They need to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And 1 Peter 3:7 says that a husband is to dwell with his wife with understanding, giving honor to her. And so the Word of God has a lot to say about what the husband needs to do within the marriage relationship as well. We're going to look at those things more closely next Sunday, Lord willing. But I'm bringing these up now in order to provide a context for the question so many Christian wives are asking. Is my submission to my husband conditional upon him doing the things that God tells him to do? If my husband is not laying down his life for me every day, do I still need to submit to him? If he is not loving me and nurturing me, do I still need to submit to him? If he is not sanctifying and cleansing me with the washing of water by the word, do I still need to submit to him? The answer is a qualified yes. Let me give you two biblical reasons why it's yes, and then I'll give you the biblical qualification as well. The first reason it's yes is because what we read in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter, in writing his epistle, addresses this very question, this exact question. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And it should be clear from this passage that God calls the Christian wife to show obedient love to her husband, submission, even if he is an unbeliever. This was a common situation during the first century, because many women converted to Christianity after they had become married. They were already married, and then she becomes a Christian, but he doesn't. And once becoming a Christian, she learns that, God tells me I need to submit to my husband, but my husband is not a Christian. So now what do I do? You can imagine the questions that these wives would have been asking. But what if my husband is not a believer? What if he worships idols? Do I still submit to him? What if he cheats his customers at work? Do I submit to that guy? What if he goes to the temple and lays with prostitutes? Do I still need to submit to him if he doesn't obey the word of God? Peter's answer is yes. Even if he doesn't obey the word of God, you need to submit to him. And then Peter anticipates how the Christian wife who's married to a non-Christian husband might feel compelled to preach at her husband. And so Peter says, don't preach at him. Rather, let him see your respectful and pure conduct. Let him see that your actions are a picture of Christ's love. Let your fear and devotion to the Lord be the means that God might be pleased to use to draw your husband out of a sin and into the kingdom of Christ. Who knows? You might win him by your pure and chaste conduct. But don't preach at him. And so this is what the Bible says about unbelieving husbands. That's important. They're unbelievers. Many Christian women today are married to unbelieving husbands just like they were back in the first century. And so these verses that Peter has written here are just as applicable today as they are back then. They're applicable to marriages where the wife is a Christian and the husband's not. But if God says a wife must submit to her unbelieving husband, then how much more must a wife submit to her believing husband? And that's really the takeaway that I want to apply here. There are no loopholes here. A wife cannot argue that she doesn't need to submit to her husband on the basis that he's not doing his part of the marriage. It's important that we acknowledge this, because this is exactly what many Christian women try to claim today. I wouldn't have a problem submitting to my husband if he did what God told him to do. But he doesn't. So I can't submit to him. I don't respect him because he doesn't behave respectably. If, by some unforeseen miracle, he ever gets his act together, then I'll begin to submit to him, but not right now. Dear sisters, if this is how you are toward your husband, if this is the attitude which you have adopted for your own relationship with your husband, then know that you are in sin. Your husband's abdication is not a valid reason for you not to submit to him. God's word says your role is to be submissive to your husband, even if he doesn't obey the word. He might be an unbeliever who doesn't obey the word, or he might be a believer who doesn't obey the word. In either case, you need to submit to him according to God's word. Now, the second biblical reason a wife needs to submit to her husband, even her abdicating husband, is because her submission is not merely to her husband alone, but it's also to the Lord. I want to call your attention to a very slight difference between our sermon text and Ephesians 5:22. Our sermon text reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord," in the Lord. And Ephesians 5:22 reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And the different wording at the ending of these two verses gives a different force to each of these verses. We often read these two verses as if they're parallel, as if they're saying the same thing, and we can interchange them and walk away with the same application. But actually, they're different. There's a subtle difference here. Both are telling wives to submit to their own husbands, but Ephesians 5:22 says that the wife should submit to her husband as if her husband is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It may seem a little strange to put this into action. It may seem a little awkward for a wife to act like she's submitting to Jesus when in reality the flesh and blood perspective is that she is submitting to her husband. But it's the same concept that we know of and we heard of in other contexts, such as the way God gave the instruction that God gave to the bondservants in Colossians 3:23, acknowledging that some masters treat their bondservants unfairly and unjustly. God says to the bondservants, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." Right? We've all heard this before, right? And we're not bondservants, but we are employees. We can easily transition this into our employee-employer relationship. And so when I go to work for my employer, I'm working as if I'm working to the Lord. I'm not working for Joe Schmo, who hired me. I'm working for the Lord. We get that. We understand that. Well, it's the Ephesians 5:22 is saying the same thing to wives. Even if your husband is not loving you, and he's not leading you, and he's not laying his life down for you, submit to him as to the Lord. Submit to him as if you were submitting to Jesus Christ. That's your calling. It's a difficult calling. Absolutely, it's a difficult calling. But it's the calling that God, in all his wisdom, in all his kindness and compassion, has given to you as a wife. And so those are the two biblical reasons why a wife needs to submit to her husband, even if he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. The qualification that I mentioned is found in that little phrase at the end of our sermon text, "as is fitting in the Lord." If a husband makes a demand of his wife that is not fitting in the Lord, meaning he's asking her to do something the Lord forbids, then the wife must not submit to her husband at that point. She must not submit to him at that point. She should still submit to him in all his requests that are fitting in the Lord, but not those that are not fitting in the Lord. So if the husband tells his wife to go rob a bank, she must not submit to him because robbing a bank is not fitting in the Lord. If he tells her to give an untruthful answer or reason for why they aren't going to make it to the party, she must not submit to him. If he tells her to fudge the numbers on their income tax return, she must not submit to him. If he tells her to participate in some aberrant behavior, she must not submit to him. If he tells her to get an abortion, she must not submit to him. If he tells her that she just needs to put up with his fits of anger or his physical abuse or his pornography habit or his drinking problem or his adulterous affairs, she must not submit to him. God requires wives to submit to their own husbands, but it's not a blind submission. It's not an unqualified submission. The wife doesn't surrender her intelligence and discernment to her husband and just do whatever he says. Rather, she submits to him as is fitting in the Lord, which means she's expected to read God's word, to interpret God's word, to make application of God's word to her life and circumstances, and then to rightly discern whether the things her husband is telling her to do are actually in accordance with God's word. That's not a small responsibility. That requires diligent study of God's word and some serious skills of discernment. Yet this is what God tells Christian wives that they need to do. This is the value that God attributes to women, that they can do this. So much for the straw man argument that biblical marriage doesn't value the wife's intellect. So much for the straw man argument that biblical marriage requires wives to unconditionally submit to their husbands and lay down like a doormat so that he can walk on her. No such thing. Wives, you are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Many of the good works he created for you to walk in will be the same good works that he created for your husband to walk in, but some of them will be different. And this is to be expected because your role in marriage is not the same as your husband's role in marriage. But God says that this difference, this distinction is glorious. It's the way that he determined things to be, and it's glorious. It's glorious because it makes a public proclamation that Christ is the head of his church and that he is coming to receive his bride as a pure, spotless bride that he's created her to be. So, in closing, let me read from Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this is Paul's prayer for the Christians in Philippi. But I think it serves as an appropriate prayer for every wife amongst us here today and every wife-to-be who's amongst us here today. So let this serve as our prayer, our congregation's prayer for the women and the wives amongst us. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.